All right, 1 John 3, we're going to be looking at 11 through 18. Let's go ahead and I'll read that. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in the truth." Well, we know, we've seen that John desires us to know the reality of our spiritual position. He wants us to know whether we have salvation or not, whether our faith is a saving faith or a phony faith. We see that in 1 John 5:13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And what he does through the whole book is he is giving us objective tests that we can measure our life against and see if those evidences of salvation are true in our life. If they're there, then we know we have genuine salvation. If they're missing, then we know there's something wrong. Something has gone wrong, that our faith may be a phony faith. Now, John, in this passage, this test is the test of love. The Christian is somebody who has love for others. And it's interesting how John presents this test. He contrasts the believer's love with the world's hatred. This is his point. If we see love in our life, it is evidence that God has done something in our heart. But if our life is characterized by hatred, then we can know that something's gone wrong, like I said, that God hasn't done that saving work, that our heart has never been changed. We're still acting like the world acts because we're still of the world. Also, we'll see how God defines love in this passage. I mean, I think we have a very kind of warm, fuzzy, emotional definition of love that's not really a biblical definition. I mean, we use love for everything, don't we? I love pizza. I love Star Wars. And then the appropriate love, I love golden retrievers, right? But God defines love as an action, not an emotional feeling. God so loved that he gave. See, that there's the action. Because he loved, he did something about that. In fact, the word love in the New Testament, agape, is a verb. And so a verb always is an active word. Therefore, if we see love in our life, we see the evidence of God's saving work. So what we're going to do is we're just going to break this into two simple things. We're going to look at the hatred of the world, and then we're going to look at the love of the believer. Let's look at the hatred of the world. And John uses Cain as an example of the world's hatred, an example of what we shouldn't be like. Look at 1 John 3:12-13. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Genesis 4 tells us that both Cain and Abel were born of Adam and Eve, came from the same parents, brought up in the same environment, yet Cain's actions were evil and Abel's actions were righteous. Why? It's because they had a different spiritual father. I mean, and that's interesting to me. You can have twins born in the same family, raised in the same way. One walks with God, one walks in the world. And you look at their life and it goes, same exact environment. It's kind of Cain and Abel. Even though they had the same earthly father, they had a very different spiritual father. 1 John 3:12 again, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one." He belonged to the evil one. Well, this destroys universalism, doesn't it? Where universalism says, we're all children of God, therefore we're all brothers and sisters. No. The Bible clearly contradicts that kind of thinking. The Bible clearly says there are two spiritual fathers. 1 John 3:10 says this, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." 1 John 3:12 again, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one." So all people fall into one of two categories spiritually. They are either in the family of God and God is their father, or they're in the family of the devil and he is their spiritual father. How can I tell? which family they're in? Well, there's going to be a family likeness. That's 1 John, isn't it? We've seen in 1 John over and over again. I can tell which family you belong to because there's going to be a family likeness. If your life is characterized by sin and evil, then I know you don't belong to the family of God. He's not your spiritual father. The devil's your spiritual father. If your life is characterized by righteousness and love and obedience to God, then I know that you belong to the Father, that your spiritual father is God the Father. Cain proved he was from the evil one by acting like him. 1 John 3:12 again. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. I mean, that's how the devil acts, right? Jesus said in John 8:44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Cain murders Abel, and so he's acting like his father. He's acting, there's this family likeness there. He's acting like his spiritual father, the devil. Now, why did Cain murder Abel? Verse 12 again, 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. It seems Cain murdered Abel because Abel was righteous. And what happened was when Abel was living out that righteousness, it stirred up that evil in Cain. And go over to Genesis 4. We're going to look at that and see how this all worked itself out. To give you some background here, after man fell, God, in a very symbolic act, what did he do? He killed two animals to clothe Adam and Eve with their skins, right? Now, what was that a picture of? Well, God was showing that the only way to approach him now was through shed blood. He was basically painting a picture of what would happen in the cross, with the cross and Jesus Christ and the shed blood there, showing that the only way to God is through the blood of Christ. And so we see that the only way to go to God through those slain animals was through shed blood. But Cain didn't want to go God's way. Cain wanted to go his own way. He brought a different kind of offering than what God desired. He came up with his own terms. It's what we do all the time. It's what religion's all about. We define our own terms, and we expect God then to accept our terms and our offerings, what we want to do instead. And that's exactly what Cain did. He made up his own way to approach God and expected God to accept that, and God did not accept it. Look at Genesis 4, verse 3, and we'll go through 7. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So Cain brought fruit of the ground. Abel brought from his flock. Abel brought blood offering. Cain just brought wheat or whatever it was. And God says, I don't accept that. I've already shown you what I accept. I've already shown you what I want. You can't just make up your own terms. You can't just come to me in any way you want and then think I am going to accept that. This is not your terms, Cain. I have already set the terms. But man, we're doing that all the time, right? I mean, you see that everywhere, where man is setting their own terms, defining what they believe God should accept. Things like this. I know God will accept me because I am a nice person. I know God will accept me because I belong to a church. I know God will accept me because I prayed a prayer, raised a hand, walked an aisle. What they're doing is saying, God, you will accept me on my terms and not your own. Where God says, no, I'll only accept you through the blood of Jesus Christ, through absolute dependence on his work instead of your own. That's the gospel, isn't it? But we bring these things, and how many people are going to be surprised when they stand before God, and they say, yeah, but I go check the Baptist church. Remember right there on First Street, my name is in the rolls. I was a member of that church. Check the tithe record. I gave every week. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was on the worship team. God says, but did you accept my son, Jesus Christ? Did you place your faith in him alone for your salvation? Did you see that you were a sinner and guilty, that you had fallen short and you had only one hope, that was through the shed blood of my son, and did you put your faith in him? No. They're putting their faith in what they had done instead. So that's what Cain was doing. Cain had just completely kind of, God, I know what you want. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to bring what I want, and I expect you to accept it. And God wouldn't. And therefore, in verse 8, Genesis 4:8, we see what happens here. God said, sin is crouching at your door. You better master it, or it's going to overtake you. You better do the right thing. You better get control of this, Cain. Look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That sin mastered Cain rather than Cain mastering that sin. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. Abel brings what God desired. Cain brought what he desired. God accepted Abel's and not Cain's. Then that sin that was crouching at Cain's heart got a hold of him, mastered him, and it led to murder. Now, what sin was crouching, do you think, there at Cain's heart? You guys got any idea? Jealousy, exactly right. It was jealousy. Why? Because God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And so jealousy sprung up in Cain's heart. It mastered him. And then jealousy stirred up such a hatred that it turned into murder. But the original sin there that started it all, I believe, was jealousy. Because God wouldn't accept Cain's offering. God wouldn't accept Cain's terms. That's the thing, isn't it? You better go to God on his terms. That's the lesson here, isn't it? You better go on his terms and not your own, because he's not going to accept your terms. There's one way, right? That's what Jesus said in John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, before we get too smug and think I'm all right, I've never murdered anybody, it's necessary to see what Jesus has to say about the sin of murder. Go over to Matthew 5:21. Jesus has a completely different idea of murder than we do. Matthew 5:21, and we'll look at through 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so Jesus brings it down to attitudes, heart. The rulers of Israel had reduced murder down to only the external act. They could hate everybody. They could be so critical and judgmental of everybody, and they were, weren't they? And they thought, as long as we don't kill somebody, we're fine. And Jesus clarifies it and says, man is guilty of murder long before the act of murder takes place. Jesus said, true murder is conceived in the heart first. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder. So the outward action is merely an expression of what has already been allowed in the heart. The heart has been allowed to hate. The heart has been allowed to judge and be critical and become bitter. And then the action follows what we've allowed our heart to become. And Jesus is saying, stop it at the heart level. Stop it at the thought level. Take control of how you think. Notice how John puts it. Go back to 1 John. I love the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't allow things to fester. The Bible confronts our hatreds and our judgments, our prejudices, and all of those things. The Bible just confronts it so we don't eat ourselves up with bitterness and devour ourselves. And so God is loving enough to say, no, I'm going to take you to these things. I'm going to confront you so that you can just live a joy-filled, thankful, healthy life. Praise God for that. Look at 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So a heart characterized by hatred cannot have God's love in it and will not enjoy eternal life. Now, John now uses the example of Cain to warn the believer that that hatred that Cain had towards Abel, you're going to see that same thing towards the believer in the world. There are plenty of Cains running around who want to persecute the Abels, right? And so look at 1 John 3:12 through 13. Here's the presence of Cain in the world. says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that the world hates you, that the world treats you like Cain treated Abel. I mean, why would the world hate us? We just want to love people. We just want to be nice and get along, don't we? I mean, I just want to love my neighbors. I don't want to cause any trouble. I don't want to stir up any problems. Why do they hate me? Well, for the same reason Cain hated Abel. That's what John says. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain murdered Abel because he was of the evil one and Abel was not. Abel was righteous. Therefore, Cain acted like his father, the devil. What does his father, the devil, hate? Anything holy and anything righteous, right? He wants to snuff out anything holy and anything righteous. Matthew Henry, I love this. He said, the great serpent himself reigns as the ruler of this world. Wonder not then that the serpentine world, I love that, the serpentine world, that's so good. Wonder not then that the serpentine world hates and hisses at you who belong to the seed of the woman that is to bruise the serpent's head. The world hates the believer because the devil does, and the devil is their father. Abel's righteous life became a source of conviction and irritation to Cain, didn't it? That's the way it always is. Listen, when the light of God is shined in the darkness of Satan's kingdom, that holy life exposes how dark the deeds of that kingdom really are. And listen, the world wants to be comfortable in their sin. They don't need somebody coming in and act, you know, just living natural, and they're living their holy, righteous life. They're not trying to be a do-gooder and all this and being all convicting everybody. But you know what happens? When somebody really lives for Christ, that conviction happens, doesn't it? People see their life compared to this other person who's loving people, who's got joy, who's thankful, who's loving God, and it just normally convicts them. And they hate it. They want to be comfortable in their sin, and it's hard to be comfortable in their sin when there's a spirit-filled Christian who is just living for Jesus Christ. So they strike out against that which is making them uncomfortable. That's what Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Accept it. It's the way it's going to be. You see it starting with Cain, then you follow through the Bible, then the Jews persecuted the prophets. Finally, the Jews hated Jesus because he told the truth and lived the truth, and they murdered him. Anybody who knows Scripture shouldn't be shocked when the world hates you. In fact, you should expect it. If you're really living for Jesus Christ, you should expect that the only way to not have any of that is to so water down your life that it doesn't bother anybody. It's the only way to get away from all persecution. Benjamin E. Fernando said this, persecution is one of the surest signs of the genuineness of our Christianity. It is a sign we're really living for Christ. I think I've said this before, but I think what should worry us the most is not that the world will persecute us, but that the world isn't persecuting us. That should be what worries us. Why? Why aren't they bothered by my life? Not because I'm being obnoxious, but because I'm just being a Christian. Why doesn't that bother anybody? Have I so watered down my life? Am I so compromised out that there's no irritation at all? That should scare you if that's true. Because the Bible promises persecution if we truly live for Jesus. Vance Havner said, if you don't think there's going to be persecution for the Christian, just try living for Christ for a week. You'll find out. So the world hates righteousness because their father hates righteousness. Therefore, the believer living for Christ will bother them and they will lash out. It may not be murder, not yet in the United States, though there are now. We're seeing more and more of that happening. But listen, there will certainly be mocking. There will be ridiculing. They will treat you like you're a fool. And brothers and sisters, you've got to come to a place, and so do I, where we decide, where we make the choice, who am I going to care most about, God's opinion of me or man's? Right? We all have to come to that place. And listen, if you can't toughen up now to where you can stand against it now, how will you ever stand against it in a couple years when it gets worse and worse and worse? Listen, it's not going to get easier. You know that. Now's the time to toughen up, isn't it? I feel such an urgency about this. Toughen up now, because it's not going to get easier. And if you can't live for Christ now, how will you ever live for him then? Scripture says, if you can't walk with the footmen, how will you ever run with the horses? So it's time, guys. It's time to take this seriously. It's time to not play any games. It's time to just read the Bible, see what it says, and apply it to our lives. The test here is, are you like Cain? Do you love those who live righteously, or do you hate them? Do they irritate you? Somebody that just lives for Jesus, do they irritate you? Do you love the sinner more than the saint? Would you rather be around the sinner more than the saint? What a danger sign that would be, to have so little love for God's people when you have God's nature. There's a disconnect there. If you have God's nature in you, you will love his people because he does. Our life can't be characterized by hatred, characterized by an irritation over righteousness, and us have peace about that. That should bother us. Now let's look at the love of the Christian. What should our life be characterized by? If it's not by hatred, it should be by love, John says. 1 John 3:14-18. Let's read that. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Just as the presence of hatred in the life indicates the person is not a part of the family of God, so also the presence of sacrificial love in the life is an indication that the person has been born again. That's basically summing up what he says there. 1 John 3:14 says, we know. See, here's that test. Here's that objective test. We can look at our life. If we see love there, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now, there are three quick things here in verses 14 through 15 that I see, and we'll go through those. Again, verse 14 and 15, let's read those. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It says those who do not love abide in death. In other words, they remain in death. It's not that they had life at one point, and all of a sudden sin came into their life, and they kind of passed from life to death. No, they just remain in death. They were always in death. They were always an unbeliever. They might have looked religious for a little while, but they were always lost. They are simply, when they hate, they're simply acting like who they are. They didn't lose their salvation. The lack of love indicates there was never that salvation. They remain what they've always been. Secondly, those who do love have the proof they've come alive spiritually. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We know we no longer remain in the realm of death, that we have now become alive spiritually, born again, because there's a love for the brothers and sisters that proves that. Then we see what characterizes our life, proves who we belong to, and we'll go through this really quickly. We've already talked about it, 1 John 3:14-15 again. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If my life is characterized with a love for the people of God, that proves I have that new nature and I belong to God. If my life is characterized by hatred, that proves I still belong to the devil, still remain in the realm of death. In other words, it's not the words you say, it's the actions of your life. Who are we to love? Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We're to love the world, right? John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. God loves the world. He loves the sinner, and he reaches out to them. And so, like say when we go to the Spectrum on Friday night or the evangelism table, that's because we love the sinner, right? And we're reaching out to them. We long to see them saved and rescued and know our King. But there is a special love for the family of God, isn't there? That love is planted in our heart when we're saved. That is how the new nature is wired. God gives us his nature, and because he loves his children so much, all of a sudden we express that love. We love them too. Isn't that one of the first things that happened to you when you were saved? I mean, I could not stand Christians. I thought they were the weirdest people in the world, wanted nothing to do with them, hated those guys. I get born again, all of a sudden I love those guys. Why does that happen? Well, it's not because all of a sudden we've worked up something. It's because all of a sudden we have a new nature, right? God puts his nature in us. He loves those people, and we love them. There's a family likeness. That's why it's such an evidence of being born again. If you hate God's people, you cannot be born again. You cannot have his nature, because that's not how that nature is wired. That nature is wired to love his people. So that's such an evidence. And how are we to love them? Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. As Cain is the example of hate that John uses, now he uses Christ as the example of love that we're to use. Well, how am I supposed to love my brothers and sisters? Well, I'm to look at Jesus Christ and see how he loved. And how did he love? Well, it was sacrificial. Not only was it sacrificial, it was voluntary. Jesus Christ laid down his life. That was a choice that he made. John 10, 17 through 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And so we must do the same thing. God has given everything that we need to love others, hasn't he? He's given us that new nature that naturally desires to love others, especially our brothers and sisters. He's put the Holy Spirit in us so that we do have the power to love others and overcome the flesh that wants to be selfish. But we're going to have to make that choice, aren't we? We are going to have to make the choice, I am going to love my brothers and sisters. Because you know what? Whenever I see a brother and sister in need, not whenever, but there are those times when I see a brother and sister in need, and you know what? My flesh rises up. My flesh wants to be selfish, doesn't it? Well, what if I get involved? I wonder how much time that's going to take. I wonder how much, if I start giving money, I wonder if they're going to need money again next month. You know, I mean, my flesh is just a little baby. It's a brat. It's got a million excuses why I shouldn't love somebody else. And I have to make the voluntary choice to say, no, I am going to love that person, and I am going to overcome the flesh. I am going to say yes to love and no to hatred. I have to make the same choice Jesus made. Our flesh doesn't want to act sacrificially, but the true believer will act sacrificially. Romans 8, 12 through 14 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. How will the Spirit of God lead us? He will lead us away from selfishness. He will lead us into sacrificial love. Because that's how Jesus Christ was, and he is going to make us Christ-like, right? That's sanctification. And so you are going to be taken into situations again and again and again where you're going to have to make that choice. Am I going to be selfish or am I going to be sacrificial? And when you choose sacrificial love, you know what? God's going to pour his blessings out all over you. If you choose selfishness, you just shrivel up spiritually. You lose all your joy. You lose all your peace. You start to be sacrificial. You start to put to death that selfishness, and God just pours his blessings into your life, his joy into your life. Listen, let me give you some examples of where this can begin. It begins in the home, doesn't it? Husband and wife loving each other as God intends. I mean, we live in such a selfish world. The home is the perfect place to practice being different, isn't it? Perfect place to practice being a servant. Perfect place to practice dying to self, giving up our rights, loosening the grip on the remote control. But the home, every day, the home is an opportunity to practice, isn't it? The sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love in the church. What a place to practice there. God has put you in a family. And listen, God will point out those who are in need. And I've learned that when God points somebody out who has a need to me, it is because he wants me to get involved. He doesn't want me to run to somebody else and say, you know, that person over there has a need. Hopefully I can get somebody else involved here to take care of it. That's what a lot of people do. I hear a lot of people go, you know, so-and-so has a need. It's like, did God show you? Maybe you should get involved here. That's why God showed you. He showed you so you can do something about it, so you can grow in love, so you can be blessed by meeting another's needs, so you can overcome your flesh and master your flesh instead of letting it master you, so you can be a faithful steward with all that he's given you. He's given you your home, your cars, your money, whatever you have, he's given you your time, your abilities. He's given you everything so that you can be a steward to use for his people. It's not only for you, it's for you to enjoy. But listen, if you only think it's for you, you better put that to death quickly. Because he's given that to you. If you read through the scripture, especially Corinthians, he's given you all that for the benefit of others too. When you do this, it becomes an evidence of salvation. Selfishness, if you're living your life in a selfish way and that's all you can see, then you lack what you need to see. This is serious. So there are plenty of ways to die to self and begin to love sacrificially. God's given us all kinds of areas to practice in all around us all the time. Now John gets very specific and asks a very searching and convicting question, as if this hasn't all been searching and convicting. Because you can say, of course I'm loving. John says, then let me find out if it's really true. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Ouch. He's speaking of life's necessities here, food, clothing, and shelter. He says if we've been blessed with the necessities of life and see another brother or sister in need, if the love of God is in us, it will be drawn to meet that need like Jesus did. In other words, God's love wired into that new nature will respond to that need and reach out towards it. God's love in us and need, it's kind of like magnets going towards each other. God's love is just drawn towards that need. And the more we give in to letting God do that, the more joy we'll have. Listen, you read the biographies of the great men, you know what you find out? They were so filled with joy, so filled with peace, so blessed by God, and you find out that every one of them was a servant, and they were using what God gave them to meet needs, to advance his kingdom. They saw themselves as stewards, and they lived lives that were so blessed, so filled with joy, so victorious and triumphant. They were all like that. But if we can look on that need and feel no compassion and no pity, no desire to help at all, listen, sometimes that will happen, I get it. But if we look at our life and that's what always happens, John says, how can the love of God be in you? How can you have his nature and never act like him? Then in verse 18, he exhorts us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So easy to talk a good Christianity, isn't it? But true Christianity is active. John says it's the actions that prove the new nature's in us, prove we are truly children of God. Loving words without loving actions are just empty and useless. We deceive ourselves with empty words. We say the right things, and then we listen to ourselves talk, and we're like, yeah, you know what? I think I am spiritual. And John says, no, if it just stops at words, you're not spiritual. Those words have to turn into action to live out a Christian life. I can talk about how much I love you, but if you're in need and I can help you, but feel no need to do so, I'm not loving you. There's no love there. If you can look at your life and can't find any sacrificial love in it, John says, you've got to find out why. That is such a dangerous sign. You've got to investigate that. You could be in real danger. If you see a need and only search for excuses why you don't have to do anything, what a danger sign that is. But if you see that love there, listen, you may see only a little bud of it, okay? You say, there's a love there that wasn't there before. I am reaching out. There are some sacrificial acts in my life. You know, let me say this. Let God expand that. Say, okay, God, I see it there, but it's not enough. Lord, I want to be a loving person. Lord, take those little buds. Just bring them to life, Lord. Expand those out where I'm really a person like Christ, really a person that loves others. You know what will happen? God will start pouring resources into your life. Isn't that what it says in Corinthians? Paul says, God is going to give to you more than you need. Why? So that you can give to others when they have need. That's the economy of God's kingdom. I am going to pour finances into your life. I'm going to pour resources into your life. I'm going to pour abilities into your life so that you can help others. You know what? God's just going to bless your life if you become a person who loves others, puts others first. You're going to find him all over your life. You have so much joy, so much peace, so much blessing. But like I said before, if all you're looking for is excuses why you don't have to help others, your life is going to shrivel up. You're going to lose all of your joy, all of your peace. It's not worth it. So the test is very simple here in 1 John, this passage. Do you see a love in your life that wasn't there before? There is a willingness to sacrifice when a brother and sister is in need and you can help. If you see that, that is evidence of that new nature. If you don't see that at all, then you've got to go to Jesus Christ. You've got to find out why. Am I saved? Why don't I see the evidence of a new nature in me? Well, let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much that you don't allow us to stay selfish. I thank you that you want to take out those things that shrivel up our life, that steal our joy, that keep our eyes focused on only ourselves. Lord, what a lousy place to be focused on. But Lord, help us to focus our eyes on you and to look outward to others and see their need and reach out, Lord, and meet those needs so that we can see your resources poured into our life, through our life, and out to others. Lord, use us. Use us as a conduit to bless other people. Lord, take away the selfishness in our life. Take away all of that which just restricts us from really enjoying you. Take away the selfishness and, God, just that clinging to these foolish things of the world that are temporal, that mean so little in your economy. And we so cling to them like idols, clutch them. Lord, help us to loosen our grip and use those things instead of having them use us. Lord, we just give our lives to you in surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.